I read this first chapter in Luke that struck me as amazing. It's back when John the Baptist was just John, the baby, and there was his father, Zechariah. And I'm sure as a priest, there'd be times where he fall victim to those moments where prophecies were just words repeated, redundant, ritual. But this time, God's words would leap from the page and land into his life and make themselves visible. Because this time, the very prophecies he teach, he now bear witness to. Imagine his amazement and his excitement when his son is first seen. He's happy that he's born, but also excited about what this birth means. And so even though doubt had muted his voice, God gave him grace that made him sing. And he says something like, God, I just want to celebrate you. You buried your fingers in the mud and created our skin from dust. You paid us a visit, then paid our ransom. You haven't given up. You remembered us. I'm familiar with fractured promises from broken people, but that's not you. No, you follow your promises to the very last statement. I mean, even our Savior is coming from the family of David, just like you said. Our grandparents waited for this day, and you didn't forget. You just waited for this day. Your grace is unreasonable. You've given us freedom from guilt. And even though out of my eyes are tears, out of my mouth are cheers, because I can finally say hallelujah without fear. And my son, John, you're a prophet, and you may not know it yet, but this whole earth is a theater of his grace, and you will roll out the red carpet to God in the flesh, and he'll step right through the valley of the shadow of death and build a path for peace, because his mercy knows no bounds. All limits have to cease. You'll teach how sins can be forgiven and how salvation has a key, and the Messiah will walk, and you'll scream, this is something you have to see. Make way for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion and the Lamb. Don't turn away. Just bow and admire him instead. Are you weak? Are you blind or in dire need of prayer? Find his feet. Fall down, meet your Messiah. He is here.
Hey, well, good morning, Elmbrook Lake Country. It's so good to be with you this morning. And if you have a Bible, or there's a Bible right in the pew rack in front of you, if you could grab one of those and turn to Luke chapter 1. That's where our text will be this morning. Luke chapter 1. We are full bore into the Christmas season, just kind of walking around the building this morning. We've got our Advent words up on the stage here this morning. And this is just heartwarming for me, because me and my family, we love Christmas. And so this is just so much fun to be in this season. And so I just know there's a number of other people who just, you love Christmas. Okay. So I just kind of want to do a little poll here this morning as we're getting going. How many of you have at least two trees decorated in your home right now? All right. Just bring it proud right now. You're at least two tree people. How many of you, you're three tree people? Any three tree people out there? All right. Be bold. Four or more trees, four or more decorated trees. Yeah. I know you're out there. Right, there are some Christmas lovers here this morning, and this is the season that we just kind of lean into this, and it's a lot of fun, but it also comes with a little bit of warning, because Thanksgiving was so late this year. Guys, I just have to throw something out. T-minus 17 days until Christmas, right? So that means you have 17 days to get a gift for your loved ones. And I share that with you because I want to open this morning by sharing the first Christmas that Rachel and I were married as newlyweds. I had this kind of nostalgic idea that, you know, being married, I'm going to find this perfect gift for my now become wife. And so I'm thinking about it, and I have all of these ideas. And I'm kind of procrastinating, and there's time that is going on, and so December is flying by, and before I know it, it is Christmas Eve. And I'm serving as a youth pastor at a church, and I didn't have time to get to the store before the services, and so I'm at the service, and I'm just freaking out. I'm like, I have nothing for my wife. We had talked about celebrating Christmas just right after Christmas Eve service, and so I have to stay for multiple services. She goes home and kind of prepares for Christmas, and now I don't know what I'm going to do. And so Christmas Eve service gets out, and I just run to the only store I know would be open, and that's Walmart, okay? And so this is in the days where you would actually have to go to the store to get a Christmas gift. And so I'm there, and I'm going up and down the aisles, and you know what I see is a bunch of guys in sweaty panic, and they're giving me this look, and I'm giving them this look, and we're like, you're toast, I'm toast, we're all toast, right? Like, this is a bad, bad deal. And so we're panicking, and the store is all picked over, and I finally get this idea. I know what I'm going to get my wife. And I'll need to find out later that this is basically the worst thing you could do. So I go to the area to pick out a bunch of things that my wife can go and, like, work out with, you know, like water bottles and, you know, weights and that type of stuff. And by the way, she didn't ask for any of this. So I, you know, pick all of this up. And this is a good moral of the story this year, guys, that if you're thinking of getting your wife a Peloton bike and she didn't ask for it, just don't. Okay? Just don't do it. And so here I am in this moment, and I wrap the gifts, and I bring it home, and I'm pretending like I had this whole thing planned out for months and months in advance. And, you know, finally we have our little Christmas dinner, and she opens up the gifts and could sense just this bit of disappointment on her face, and rightfully so. I mean, these are terrible, terrible gifts, right? You remember this, right? It's just terrible gifts. And so she's a little disappointed. And so I want to lean into this moment as her husband and say, oh, babe, we can go to the store and you can pick out something different and, you know, just trying to make it. And she says these two words. She says, no, it's fine. Dramatic pause. Now, if you've been married longer than 12 years, which is how long we've been married, guys, you'll know that when you hear the word, it's fine, it doesn't mean it's fine. It means find out what you can do ASAP to fix the problem. Guys, how many, you're with me, right? Okay, so this is where I'm at, find out. And so I'm trying to lean into this moment, but it wasn't necessarily those two words. It was the dramatic pause. It was the silence after that. That made me know, man, I've got some work to do to make this up, right? You know, as we approach our Christmas season, there can be a lot that is said about these beautiful words that we're celebrating here this morning. There can be a lot of joy, a lot of happiness, a lot of festivity. But it can also be a time and a season that we're more acutely aware of the silence that exists. I think that one of the challenges that we have around Christmas time is that we kind of live in the hype, and that sometimes as a church we can forget about people, maybe you, who are hurting. And you find that this season is actually a season of silence. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one, and not hearing their voice or being able to spend time over at their home is silence. Maybe it's a reminder of brokenness within your family, and there's severed relationships. And so that this season, it only reminds you of the silence and the distance that exists in those relationships. Silence can be a very difficult, it can be a very challenging thing. And I think that one of the reasons why God has given his church is so that the church can be the father to the fatherless. The church can be a friend to come alongside the brokenhearted and to be a family together. And so if you're hurting, as you find yourself moving into the season, we recognize you. And my challenge is to actually lean into this community, the body of believers in this season, because there's a place for you. But silence can be challenging. Can be difficult. In fact, we'll say things culturally speaking like the silence is deafening. In fact, human beings, we're not wired to live in complete silence. There's this lab over in the Minneapolis area that is the most silent place in the entire world. And you'll go into this chamber, and they said that the longest that a person can actually be in this chamber is about 45 minutes before they'll start hallucinating and kind of just going crazy. We can't tolerate absolute complete silence. We're not wired in that type of way. And so when we approach Christmas and Christmas seems silent, it can become disorienting for us. And maybe you're here this morning and we're singing the songs and we're going through the motions of Christmas, and yet there's a catch in your heart, because maybe you are sensing some silence as it relates to God this morning. Maybe you feel like you haven't heard from God in a while. Maybe you're here this morning, you feel like, I've never heard from God before. We say things all the time in church like, God is love. Well, if God is love, then how come he doesn't answer his messages every once in a while? Right? Why doesn't God do that? And so when you are in a season when there is chaos that prevails and darkness that is descending, and maybe your soul feels cracked and parched, you cry out to God and yet he is seemingly silent, you begin to ask this question, well, is this really the reality of what it means to be a Christian? Is this really the reality of what God has planned for us? God, what are you doing? Is a question I oftentimes hear people asking. And it's very possible that when we find ourselves in these seasons that we begin to doubt and question. We're like, well, maybe the reason why God isn't answering is because maybe at the end of the day, he doesn't really care. Or maybe God isn't answering because maybe he isn't even home. And we begin to build this world of our reality and our perception of who God is. You know, there's another time in history several hundred years ago where people's reality, how they saw their world around them, was they saw the earth as completely flat. In fact, as Christopher Columbus' crew went on to sail to the New World, Christopher Columbus would pen that some of his crew members would kind of argue and were concerned that they were about ready to sail off the end of the world. There was this strong belief that the world was flat. Now, we know today that the world's not flat, but we could perceive it as such, right? That could be the way that we see the world just by how we look at it, but we recognize there's science and there's math and there's even people that have witnessed to the fact that our earth, in fact, is round. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a bigger picture. If you're in this season, or maybe you've gone through these seasons before and you're asking this question, God is so seemingly silent in my life, I don't really know how to connect with this Christmas message. That's a perception of your world. And what I want to do this morning is I want to help you understand what God is truly doing and how God is truly working in this Advent moment. I like the way John Bloom says it. He says, what we're called to do in this season, and in these seasons where we feel like God is seemingly silent, we're simply called to trust the promise more than the perception. And we begin to lean in and allow God to whisper to our heart. This is exactly the story of where the text leads us this morning. If you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, what you'll find at the very beginning of Luke 1 is there's this character by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. He's married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. We find out through both of their stories that for a very long time, they have prayed and cried out to God that God would bring them a child. And yet now they're very far along in age. It seems like an impossibility. That ship has sailed, and here they are in this world where they feel like God has been seemingly silent. We find out a couple other things about Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. There was several thousand priests that were in Israel during this time, and so they would rotate through the temple. And so Zechariah's name was called that he was the one to serve in the most holy place in the temple. And so he was there by himself. And while he was there serving in that way, a role that was only reserved for the most upright and holy men, he's there when God was seemingly silent and an angel appears to him. And this angel shows up and says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for you will have a son. And he begins to say that he's going to be John the Baptist. He will have the spirit and the power and the power of a prophet long ago by the name of Elijah. And so Zechariah immediately asked the question, well, how can I be sure of this? After all, I am old. That ship has sailed. How is this going to work out? The angel responds to him by saying that you will be silent and you won't be able to speak because you haven't trusted the words that I had given you. So Zechariah comes out of that moment with the angel and he begins to try to explain to people through signs and through writing down on paper what had happened there in the temple. Zechariah goes home, begins to describe to his wife what had happened. And over the next couple months, they realize that, yes, indeed, Elizabeth is pregnant. And so time passes. And Zechariah prepares for his firstborn. Once again, his mouth is silent. He's not able to speak. And the moment the child was born, a group of people come to Zechariah asking what Zechariah wants to name his firstborn son. And the moment that he writes down his name is John, his mouth is opened. The Holy Spirit fills his life and he opens up his mouth. And this is the song that Zechariah speaks. Throughout church history, this has been known as the Benedictus, which means the word blessed. And here's what Zechariah says, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 68. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." Biblical scholars will say that it was roughly 400 years that a prophet of God had been raised up, that someone had spoken on God's behalf, that had written down scripture, that had been a long, long centuries of time that God had spoken to his people. And finally, Zechariah opens his mouth and through the Holy Spirit, God is speaking through Zechariah. The way one commentator said it is that this is the very last prophecy of the Old Testament and the very first of the new. This is a spectacular moment as Zechariah is speaking of what is to come in the person of Jesus. But I want us to think about this song and this text of what he is saying. I think that God isn't saying that all is new in this moment. I think what God is saying through Zechariah is that rather I'm bringing to completion what I have been doing from the beginning. The promise that I made way back with Abraham, that promise still remains. There have been prophets. There have been deliverers. God has raised up leaders, even somewhat recently through the Maccabean revolts. My hand has been upon you. It has been, you have thought that I've been seemingly silent, but I have been speaking and that I have been whispering. But now in this moment, the culmination of all that I have been doing is placed on a single individual. It now stands complete in a baby. I have been working. I have been speaking, but now I'm going to change your perceptions to see the whole picture of what I have been doing. And so this is what God says through Zechariah's song, how God is speaking to us. God hasn't been silent throughout the centuries. God has been speaking, and now the revelation is now all complete. So I want to give you just two ideas for how we're to understand Zechariah's song and how that relates to us in this Advent season leading up to Christmas this morning. The first thing that I think stands out in this text is that God is saying this. He's saving us from our enemies. Just know this. This salvific language. He says things like, "And I am going to redeem them." And this is a question that I was with a group of senior high students just this last Wednesday, and we were talking about salvation and what does salvation mean? And so we ran around the circle asking this question, what does salvation truly mean? I think sometimes in church circles, we kind of talk about these words, and sometimes they're seem so obvious that we actually forget their meaning. So Zechariah brings us back to this place. This is what salvation is all about. I want to redeem them. In other words, I'm going to buy my people back. He says, I'm going to raise up a horn of salvation. This word horn means strong king. I'm going to raise up a strong king in order to bring people away from the evil that they're under. So if that's what salvation means, the next question that we would go to is, who are we being saved from? If God is buying his people back, if he's bringing them up through a strong king, what are they being saved from? Well, he answers this question as well. He says that we have salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, that he is rescuing us from the hand of our enemies. He repeats it again. Now, in the mind of those who were hearing Zechariah's message, immediately they would have gone to start thinking about the Romans. They would have thought about the Greeks, those that have desecrated the temple, those that had pillaged and that had destroyed their people. That's where their mind would have gone, that God is raising up a political leader to take away their enemies and that he was going to raise them up. But that's a perception answer, right? Like if I were to ask you this morning, who are your enemies? How would you begin to answer that question? You may go off, well, there's this guy in HR and he kind of is a tough guy. And, you know, we could go in a lot of different ways, or my neighbor or that uncle that comes over. And we can describe these people that we have maybe tension with. Or maybe you would kind of think about it in a biblical way, and maybe your mind would go to a verse like John 10:10, where Jesus says that there is a thief, God's adversary, Satan, who his role, he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That there very much is a person in your life and in my life that is trying to destroy your life. But what Zechariah is saying is that God is providing a way to save you from him. That's what this message is about. And then Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, he doesn't just leave it at this person, the thief. That isn't the only enemy that is going on there. Paul will begin to describe who our true enemy really is. And he'll say this in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Paul points the finger at all of us. He says, you are actually your own worst enemy. Because what you ended up doing is that person, that individual who is trying to steal and kill and destroy your life, you at one point in your life, you are actually following him. Right? And as a result of that, you are your worst enemy. This is why later in Ephesians chapter 5, he'll go on to say, for you were once living in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. So live as children of light. And so as Zechariah opens his mouth and he begins to speak, he says that part of what this salvation from the enemies means is that he's going to shine on those living in darkness. That God came to save us from all of our enemies. He came to save us from ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about this, and if I'm to be really honest with myself, I recognize I actually make kind of a crummy God for myself. Right? When I try to take control of my life, I end up messing up everything. When I kind of try to control a situation, I have no peace around that. And Zechariah says, there is salvation. There is a way to move forward by removing self and to point ourselves in the direction of a mighty king and a mighty savior. See, this is the good news of the gospel. When you think about what Zechariah is saying, he's not saying that we as God's people need to do something to respond to this message, but rather God is the one who is initiating the movement of redemption. God is the one that is always taking the first step. He is always the one that is initiating the saving. God is always the one that is shining his light upon us. And he says that the reason, the way in which God is working, the way in which God has always worked from the beginning is to always save us from our enemies, to always save us from the ruler of the darkness and to save us from ourselves. But that's not where he leaves this message in this song. The second point that he makes is he's saying that the reason why Jesus Christ is coming into this earth is to make the relationship whole. To make the relationship whole. And this is where we really focus on this word peace. Notice this is what he says in verse 77. He says that he has come to guide our feet into the path of peace. Right? Isn't this a Christmas phrase? Right? All around Christmas, we talk about, you know, peace on earth. But we have to ask this question, what does that really mean? What does peace on earth mean? What does it mean to have peace with God? Once again, the Apostle Paul, who kind of does this repeated commentary on the life of Jesus, describes it this way in Romans 5:8. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, justified is just an incredibly important word. We're going to key on that in a moment. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is incredibly good news for us this morning, that Jesus came so there is no longer war between us and God. This is what Zechariah is saying. He said he has come to his people, right? There's no longer distance between us and God. That is a perception, and that's not your reality. God has come to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He meets with us today. He says again, he says, remember his holy covenant. What is his holy covenant? It is a phrase from the Old Testament where God said to Abraham, he says, Abraham, you and all of your people, you'll be my people and I will be your God. There is going to be a way for you to come to me, to meet with me, to make that relationship whole. How does that happen? It happens by being justified. Now, when we say this word justified, we oftentimes think about it in maybe an arrogant sense, right? We can be justified in a purchase that we make. We can be justified in how we respond to people because how they have responded to us. We see justified as a legal term, our right to be able to do something. But Paul isn't saying this in a legal way from our vantage point. Paul is saying this word justification in a whole nother sense. Now, I know for some of you, when we start talking about theological terms, your brain kind of wants to shut off and totally check out. Here's the deal. If you only remember two theological terms, this is one of them. If you can get anything, just simply get this. Here's what justification means. Justification is the declaration by God that a person, however sinful, is treated and accounted as righteous by trusting the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's justification. These two words, justification and the other word is new birth. If you understand those two phrases, you can understand what it means to be a wildly successful Christian and to understand what it means to embrace God in every sense of your life. Justification begins to describe how God saves us. And then new birth begins to describe what this new life is going to look like. What justification says is that we have peace with God. We have shalom. We have God's wholeness that begins to enter into our lives. You know, if we just talk about God forgiving our sins, that's good. But God forgiving our sins doesn't make us righteous before God. Justification says that we are righteous before God because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And that perfect life, his righteousness is now clothed on us. So now when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin and then we got to ask for forgiveness and sin and ask for forgiveness. But his righteousness of Christ is now clothed on us. And now that is the way in which he sees us. So there is forgiveness of sins. And now there is this being imputed the righteousness of Jesus upon us. And it makes us and transforms us into a whole new creation. This is what justification means. That God has now given us this faith to believe in the saving work of Jesus. So that no one can boast. In that moment that faith enters our life, now we begin to understand this whole new level of peace and purpose in our lives. When we know justification, we know what it means to have peace with God. Because peace always flows out of a level of forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever had a moment in your life where maybe there's conflict in a relationship and you sit down and you kind of hash through the argument and you come to a place where there's reconciliation and resolve. And you walk away from that relationship and there's peace, right? You can sleep at night. You feel good about seeing that person in the hallway, right? Because a level of peace always flows out of forgiveness. Now what I'm talking about this morning, it's not just a psychological peace. It's not just a feeling of which we get, although the feeling comes along with it. It is a forensic peace. And what I mean by that is it is a piece of evidence of what God has done for us. And now because of that, we can, in faith, respond to this fact that we are whole before God. And the more that we lean into that, the feeling of peace begins to follow. This is why the Apostle Paul will write later in Colossians. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Whether you feel like it or you don't, let it rule there. Because the more that you understand the fact that you have peace with God, your life begins to look and be shaped differently. And Zechariah begins to talk about what this life will look like. Just take a look at verse 74. It says, when you have peace with God, when you understand what justification means in your life, it allows us and it enables us to serve Him without fear. It enables us to serve God without fear. Have you ever had a boss that was maybe just always angry all the time? It didn't matter what you did, you could not make this person happy. What's it like to work for a person like that? You're just always walking on eggshells everywhere you go, right? It's not a fun existence. And I think that this is sometimes the way that people think about God. They just have to walk on eggshells around God. They just have to do everything right and kind of make sure that all their T's are crossed and their I's are dotted and that they're living this perfect life. And what Zechariah is saying is that when this Savior comes to save us from our enemies, He makes the relationship whole in such a way that now we begin to serve God without fear. We can boldly come into God's presence and ask Him things and take communion with Him because He wants to dwell among us. He woos us in His love into relationship with Him. And then He goes on to say that as a result of this, we begin to live these lives in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. So I want to be clear that when God gives us this, we have now peace with God and now we can live not in fear of God, but in this peace. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden God becomes tolerant of whatever style of life we choose. That's not what he's saying here. But what Zechariah is saying is now there is a power inside of us because of the Holy Spirit to live a different type of life, to make different choices. The disposition of our heart changes in such a way that now our actions and attitudes and behaviors now reflect the very nature of God, and our life's trajectory begins to go down this path. It reminds me of the Charles Dickens classic, A Christmas Carol, where at the very end of the story, there's the character Ebenezer Scrooge, who has been stingy with his money his entire life and hadn't given to anybody, is marching down the streets of the town, handing out cash and money and making relationships whole. Why? It wasn't because he was worried about tipping the scales from wrong to right. It was because there was something that changed in his heart that he said, no, I need to move in this direction. Zechariah is saying this is exactly what happens in our life when we begin to follow Christ. There is a holiness and a righteousness that is now set before us in all of our days. And he finishes by saying, and the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Now you have to understand something. Zechariah was a priest. If you wanted me to do a construction project on your house, you would not want me to be your electrician, okay? I'm just throwing that out there. I have many of stories to tell you that's a bad idea. If you need legal advice, you don't want me to be your lawyer, right? You want someone who is trained professional, who knows what they're talking about, to lean into that for you. Here's Zechariah, he is a priest. If there is anyone who knows anything about the forgiveness of sins, it's Zechariah. And yet, there's this prophecy that is coming out of his mouth, and he's saying, what I thought I knew about forgiveness, I don't know anything. Because there's one who's going to give a greater knowledge of what forgiveness of sins is truly like. And what I think he's pointing to is this fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, this justification that begins to happen in our heart, the Holy Spirit begins to nudge us and tell us, you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You have assurance in your salvation. You have a right reconciled relationship with God. The Spirit begins to work in that way so that you can understand the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. This is the mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about. That Jesus Christ has come to give this revelation to our heart. So in all of this, as Zechariah is speaking this beautiful song, God is breaking this seemingly silent moment. A story that he had been telling from the very beginning. He culminates it in the person of Jesus. And he offers salvation and peace to those who call upon his name. So the question that I want to finish with this morning is this. Is God seemingly silent to you this morning? Because this morning he has a message. It's the message of Zechariah, that he's come to save you from your enemies. He's come to save you from yourself. He's come to make this relationship whole, to give you shalom, to give you wholeness, to give you peace. It's the message that God is whispering to you this morning. And maybe you're here this morning and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus. You've been a Christian for a length of time. What do you do with this message? My hope and prayer is that every time you hear an explanation of what God has done for you, there's a stirring of your affection for the person of Jesus and what he has done, that it makes you want to lean into this life and this invitation that he has for you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, there are moments in our lives where you seem silent, or maybe it's difficult and challenging to understand your voice. And Lord, we take great comfort in the fact that you've spoken to us through you. Your prophet, Zechariah, this morning, when he opened his mouth and began to tell the beautiful and magnificent work of salvation. Lord, how you've come to save us from our enemies and make the relationship whole. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to that truth of what peace means in our lives, and that the peace of God would guard our hearts and our minds. The peace of God would rule in our lives, and that God, through that, we would give glory to your name in everything we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.